Thank you so much for leading us during worship there. That was fantastic. We're truly blessed by the many different groups that we have coming up and singing and letting their hearts just go straight to God and give Him praise. Thank you for that. Today for our prayer time, I want to start off with just a simple one. We do have our kids' presentation next Sunday. So I don't know if we should pray for the teachers to have patience during that whole process of, you know, getting them going in that sense. But yeah, it's exciting, I guess, for parents and even for people that aren't parents to watch kids come up here and do their thing and probably embarrass themselves and their parents. So just to let you know, that's happening next Sunday. If we could clear out immediately after the service here, I know we like to talk, but let's sardine ourselves out in the lobby or upstairs. That would be great. They're going to practice right after the service, so that'd be great. We want to pray for them and just uplift them. One other thing I also want to pray for is just during this holiday time, it can obviously be a great time to get around with family and loved ones, but it's also a really hard time for other people. There's some hardships that are attached with the holidays, so we want to uplift those people who are experiencing grief during this time, who are experiencing sadness. And we want to uplift them as well during this season. Anybody have anything they would like to bring forward for like a praise item or a prayer request for healing? Anything at all?
I got a text from Mark yesterday.
Yes. Oh, excellent. I ran into him the other day at Walmart while I was ringing the bells, and it was just, I actually didn't recognize him. He's the one that approached me, and it was great just to talk with him and see how he's doing. So it was cool to see him out and about with his heart problems. It's definitely an answer to prayer there. Okay, for Fran, thank you. Okay. Oh, yeah. That's excellent. Oh. That's excellent. Oh. Excellent. Okay. Excellent. Will do. Thank you. Anyone else? Oh, excellent. That is great to hear. Super awesome. All right, well, let's take this to prayer. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we praise your name. We thank you for the time that we get a fellowship together, that we get to gather here and we get to sing praises, and we have musical gifted people here that just shine brightly in proclaiming your praise. And so next Sunday, we prepare ourselves for the children as they're going to be the ones kind of central to lifting up the praise, Lord. And you know their hearts. They're just so awesome. And we will be so thankful to hear them sing their songs and put on their performance. And we just pray a blessing upon them. We pray a blessing upon the Sunday school teachers who continue to work hard with these little ones and continue to want to teach them, Lord. We thank you for them. And during this season of Christmas time, we just want to continually thank you for coming in the flesh, Lord Jesus, and for coming to this earth and being around us as people in the flesh, being judged and treated horribly, Lord. Thank you for all that you do. At this time, we want to pray for some sicknesses out there, Lord. We pray for Fran Benson at this moment as she collapsed with severe encephalitis. So we just pray for your healing touch upon her brain during this time. We pray for you to miraculously just take away the ailments that Fran is suffering from right now, especially in a place like Dubai where such a miraculous healing after prayer and uplifting you, Jesus, would be such an amazing story to tell these people as they could see the true God that they should follow. Lord, please be with Fran during this time as the fear would probably engulf her, would just be unbelievable. And we pray that you touch her fear and you touch her husband's fear and that you would calm them and comfort them with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I know I didn't bring this up as a prayer request, Lord, but I just pray for just some of the marriages in our church, Lord, is, especially at this time of year, especially with some of the financial hardships that this province is experiencing, Lord, that you would just be with our marriages. You would protect them, Lord Jesus. You'd make each fight for each other and just desire to base the relationship on you. Jesus, please watch over us. During this time, we want to thank you for just the miracles that you do perform in our lives, the healings that occur as Mark is now roaming around and shopping at Walmart. And for someone that was in some real rough shape, especially at the Halloween time where they didn't think he was going to make it, Lord, we thank you for him. And we continue to pray, Lord, that he would see your miraculous work at hand and that he would turn to you, Jesus. Please let him see you. Let him see your Holy Spirit soften his heart during this time. And we also want to thank you for the work that you've done in Tyler's father at this point in time. As he starts to rehabilitate. And that's a hard process in itself, Lord. So we just pray that you're with him during this time and you quicken that whole process. And Jesus, we want to thank you for the joy of this season. The merriment that we can spread around and the love that we can show to others as we know exactly what the meaning of this season really is. It's about you, Jesus. And so during this time, as people struggle with just finding joy and merriment, we pray, Lord, that you would just comfort them during this time. That your hand would touch them and that they would experience joy and mirth. A them feel your touch, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Today I want to start off by reading from John chapter 10, starting verse 22 and going to verse 26. Starting in verse 22, it says this: "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep.'" Probably would have been tough to hear at that point in time. But in reading this passage, we need to view it in light of what is really the beginning of the end for Jesus' public ministry. This is it. This is kind of where it starts to wrap up towards the people that gather around and listen to what he has to say. And then it'll start to focus more on the disciples here in just a little bit. Jesus at this point in time had been in ministry for around 3 years. So for 3 years, he's walking around Judea and Galilee, and he's preaching to the people that would gather around and listen to what he has to say. He was healing. He was performing other works and signs. During his teaching times, though, according to the Bible, he did not often say explicitly that he was the Messiah. Not often did he say that. Because if he had stated this, if we remember kind of what was happening during this point in time, is there was kind of this political unrest that was occurring with kind of certain groups reigning over Jerusalem at that point in time. And so if he would have just kept running around being like, I'm the Messiah, then people would have been like, great, let's have a revolution here. And they probably would have taken matters into their own hands. Jesus did say that he was the Christ. It's just he didn't always repeat it over and over again. The awesome thing is that Jesus, in his ministry, what he was really doing was he was claiming his divinity. He was desiring for people's loyalties as he pointed to himself as the one that satisfies legitimate wants and needs of those who follow him. Jesus also healed the sick during this time. He forgave sins. He gave sight to the blind. And throughout his ministry, he would fulfill the prophecies that were spoken in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. If you look at each and every prophecy about the Messiah, he fulfills them all. And these prophecies, according to the people that like Jesus was teaching at this time, the scholars and everybody that would gather around, these prophecies alone would point to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. He was answering them all. Even though he answered them all, people did not respond in the sense that he had given an appropriate answer to what they were seeking, because it was not a political revolution. So the people at this time, they begin to complain that Jesus had not taught them that he is the Messiah. John 10:24, as we just read, the Jews who were gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Think about this question and this complaint for a second. And maybe it just kind of frustrates me a little bit more because I don't like redundancies and I don't like repetition all the time. But these people, they're asking this question, and they're really casting blame on Jesus for their inability to understand. They're saying it is his fault that they cannot identify Jesus as the Messiah, that they cannot identify the signs, that they cannot identify through his teachings. Jesus is the one they choose to blame. How often do we do that in our daily journeys? I want us to analyze this question for a second. How long will you keep us in suspense, they ask. You see, the prophets, they had spoken about Jesus and they declared his coming. Jesus then fulfills these prophecies and he makes them all true. But their inability to understand Jesus as Messiah is directed towards him. I want you to know this. Jesus was very clear through his teachings as to who he was or is. Not only just his teachings, but through the signs and wonders that he performed quite often. He taught of himself as the Messiah, and he performed works for almost 3 years at the time of this discussion. Imagine being taught for 3 years and seeing the evidence before you as to who he truly is, and you still somehow manage to find a way to blame him for not understanding that he is the Christ. That would kind of be like me if I were to walk up to Tyler one day and be like, "Hey, Tyler, I have a question for you. Who are you?" And Tyler tells me, "Well, you know, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a refrigeration specialist." I'm not sure what your actual term is. I'm sorry. But can you imagine if I turn to him and I continue to question, okay, you're a father, that's nice. Explain that a little to me. How are you a father? And all he would have to simply do is point to his three children and say, well, two this morning, but the three children and say, this is what makes me a father. These are my works. I say works because children are miracles and just, we can call them works. Can you imagine if at that point in time, after he displayed how he's a father, I turned to him and said, no, I don't think so. I still need more evidence, please. Can you give me more signs? Can you indicate even further how you are a father? Even though I've known you for 3 years, I've known exactly how many children you have, I'm still questioning your fatherhood. This is what was going on with Jesus' ministry as he gave the signs, he gave the evidence. And they were still questioning whether he was the Christ. For a biblical example of kind of, you know, this idea of throwing the blame at someone else's feet, we find in the book of Genesis and Adam and Eve, and they're just a delight, really. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so eventually he notices that he needs to provide a helper for Adam. Adam asked for this. And so God provides him Eve. These two people, these original people, they're given freedom by God that not a single individual has ever known since. They're free to roam around this garden in any fashion that they want. They are free to subdue the earth. They are free to eat any tree in their garden, except for one single tree. Now, I can imagine at this point in time that this garden isn't just like six trees, and God's like, you can't have one of the six, because that would probably drive us as humans mad. But it's probably, as far as the eye can see, is what I'm picturing. With a lot of fruit trees, a lot of beautiful flowers, all these animals running around, hopefully no birds, but just all of this stuff. But this tree, this very real tree, it also had a symbolic nature about it. And really, this symbol was Adam and Eve's dependence on God. Nobody likes to be dependent on anyone, really, if you think about it. We'll all state how we need our independence. You see a 2-year-old act that way. You see a 14-year-old act like that. And you see 40-year-olds act like that. Nobody likes to be dependent. They want to be independent. This tree, it's a symbol of being creatures that were created by God. This one tree, it had fruit on it that they were not to eat. It is one tree, and one tree alone. Genesis 2:16-17 says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Adam and Eve, you may not eat from any tree in this massive garden except for the one tree. There's ripe fruit, amazing trees all around in this beautiful, lush garden that, you know, I've had many discussions with Jim and Marilyn about their garden. I'm like, dang, that thing's probably awesome looking, but it's probably even greater than their garden. All the fruit trees have their ripe, juicy fruits, and all of them can be eaten except for one tree. Deep down inside, this truth, this reality for Adam, it was a heavy blow. At least according to Scripture, we see that. It probably didn't affect Eve in the same fashion. The Bible does not indicate that this offended her at all. Eve actually sinned, and she would sin through being deceived by the serpent, as we read in Genesis 3:5. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," the serpent told Eve. Eve would believe the serpent, and she did this at the cost of removing her trust from God. And she ate that fruit. 1 Timothy 2:14 says this, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Eve was deceived. But enough picking on Eve. Let's take a gander at what Adam did. You see, Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned deliberately. Adam ate the fruit deliberately. He was in full knowledge of his actions and the warning that was given to the two of them by God. Adam ate of this fruit and he decided his best option was to hide in the garden from God after consuming this fruit because he knew what he did was wrong when he deliberately ate that fruit. And so God seeks out his beloved creation because that's what God does. He seeks us out. And the Lord God calls out to the man, Adam, and says, "Where are you?" And when we read this in Scripture, it's not like one of those things like he's honestly seeking out where they are, as God knew where they were. And so Adam comes out of hiding and then begins to tell God what had just happened. He told the Lord God why he was afraid of him. And God, the creator, the one who loves, the provider, the one who knew exactly what had just transpired. This is the person that Adam is afraid of. The creator, the one who loves. How often do we do that too when we go into hiding? We know we've done wrong. We know we sin. And we like hide away from God, the one who shows grace and love and has sent his son for us. And so after hearing excuses from Adam, the Lord God turns to Eve and asks her what occurred. Eve admits to the crime. Genesis 3:13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate it.'" She admitted to her crime. But just remember how Adam responded in verse 12 as he tried everything in his power to escape the blame. He blamed both God and the woman. Not even by name. Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Adam literally blamed God first and was quickly followed by the woman. This was one of those just in case God doesn't accept Adam's first accusation type of moments. He already has himself prepared two literal people to blame in that moment. God, you gave me this woman. It is your fault, is really what Adam's defense was. You know, we can look at that story and just be like, these two are just ridiculous. But this is something that we are all guilty of as we sit here today. You see, the nature of sin, it will lead us to dodge blame that we have. And we cast it upon others around us. I try to do this all the time. If you ask Michelle, she'll be like, oh my goodness, I have an excuse for everything. I'm able to like point the blame to others quite easily. It is just something that we naturally do at times. And to this day, we still blame Jesus, just as his listeners in John 10 blamed him. Jesus is not to blame for our sins at all. He's not to blame for our lack of understanding in life. Jesus is not to blame. Let me just say that today. Any of your hardships that you're experiencing, anything that's going on in your life, God is not to blame. We got to start accepting our blame, accepting our responsibility, accepting the sin that we do. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we are not taking responsibility, we actually create hardened hearts within ourselves, which in turn then reflects in our actions and thoughts. And Jesus has revealed to us, to these listeners, that he has answered the question as to whether he is the Messiah, whether he is the Christ. The thing is the listeners at this point in time, and sometimes even us, they didn't like the answer they received. It's what the Bible has our teachings, and sometimes we're not going to like the answers that we receive from that either. We're not going to like the answers we get from the Holy Spirit when he challenges us at times. These listeners, they did not believe Jesus. And this all occurs at the end of his ministry during the winter season. I can imagine it's probably not as cold as the winter as we experience here, but it is their winter time. And so as we analyze the time of season it is, we look to Jeremiah 8:20 as it says, the harvest is past, the summer has ended. We are not saved. We are not saved. And so today I pray that this will not be one of us as we gather here today. That we will not allow the winter time to hit us. But we will see the Lord in light of the summer and accept him. Jesus, allow us to believe on you. Allow us to know you. We need to remember that, according to Scripture, unbelief in God is actually not a logical stance. And this is how we need to approach life. Because Scripture tells us everything that we need to know. And because of this, we are without an excuse to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is very clear that he is the Messiah. At this point in time, the people press in on Jesus to speak plainly as they state this, if you are Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus tells them that he has already told them. For 3 years almost, he has told them. Not only has he verbally told them, but his works has demonstrated that he is the Messiah. John 10:25 states this, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Jesus' works demonstrate grace, and that these works that he do, they prove that his words are true. You know, there are some people in Scripture that would come to belief on Jesus through his words. We see the Samaritans in John chapter 4 as they first hear of Jesus from the woman at the well. Then they say to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. In John chapter 4, verse 42, the nobleman took Jesus at his word. John 4:50 says, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Peter testifies this in John 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." These people, they all believed Jesus' words alone, and they understood that Jesus' works substantiated his words. The works in John's Gospels are actually called signs. A quick reminder that a sign is a symbol and it points to something signified. The miracles are signs that point to an unusual ability or character of the person performing them. John has seven of these signs or miracles or works in his gospel. He starts with the wedding at Cana in John 2, verses 1 to 11, and this is where he turns water into wine. It was the first sign of Jesus Christ, and it led to the disciples believing on Jesus. The next sign is the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, and in this miracle, we see the power of Jesus overcoming sickness and sin through this sign. The healing of the lame man then occurs in John 5, and we see that we are all spiritually impotent. Jesus acts in grace and draws his sheep to himself. And then the feeding of the 5,000 occurs in John 6 as Jesus satisfies the hunger of the human soul. Jesus then walks on water as he displays his power over the natural elements. He heals the blind man in John 9, and then he finally raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Each miracle or sign reveals something about Jesus, and each sign supports his claim to being the Messiah and is deserving of our loyalties. All of these moments in Jesus' life are more than enough to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus does not have to produce more evidence or even do more. John, in his gospel, actually says that Jesus did far more than what he wrote down. John chapter 21, verse 25 states this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's a lot of books. Have you ever really thought about that before? We're given these four gospels with all these amazing things that Jesus did. But if we were to write about everything that he did in his 3 years of public ministry, there's just not enough room for the books that would be written. So why do we have the gospels that we have are just the seven in John's gospel? Well, he wrote of the particular signs that he did because they are enough for us to come to belief. John chapter 20, verse 31 says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Asking for evidence or for someone to be straightforward with their words, it's not a bad thing that these people ask in John 10. It's actually a good thing. It kind of becomes a bad thing and a stale thing when for 3 years, Jesus has stated and provided evidence that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. At what point does this become a redundancy? If evidence is present and you keep asking for more and more, it is probably just an attempt to avoid responsibility or to shift blame elsewhere. Think of it this way. Some of us will probably be traveling for the holidays. I know we will be. We will jump on the QE2 or some other highway and we'll head out to see loved ones. What if we're driving, though, on the QE2, and we look over and we see that the maximum speed for the highway is 110 kilometers? I believe that's what it is, if I remember correctly. But I want you to picture yourself doing probably 125, like most people do on that highway. And so you're doing this. And because you're speeding, a police officer pulls you over. And as he pulls you over, he says, "What are you doing? You know the speed limit is 110 kilometers, right?" Yes, thank you for asking," you reply to the officer. "I was wondering what the speed limit was. I couldn't recall. I was going 125 kilometers. He kind of smiles sheepishly. Yes, you were, actually. I got you on the radar there," the officer replies. "And at times you were actually going faster than that. Did you not notice the sign back there? It says 110 kilometers per hour." "Yep, I totally remember that sign. I remember passing it by. It was a great sign," you say. And when I saw it, I remember that it was 10 kilometers ago, right? It happened quite a time ago, so is it, I didn't know if it still meant right now." "Yeah. If you really wanted us to maintain that speed, you would post the speed more often and far clearer for me to see. I would need a sign every 500 meters for me to take it seriously and really understand when I should only be doing 110 kilometers. What do you think the reaction of the officer would be to you saying that one? "Yes, let me grab some signs. I will start posting them for you. We need some more." Probably not. It's not the sign that is off at fault. Who do you think is at fault in that? It's clearly the driver. They are the one that prefers their own authority, and they refuse to abide by regulations. See, God has revealed the truth plainly to us. And we may not like that revealed truth. But this is the time where we need to seek His Holy Spirit and allow His truth to move us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus speaks plainly as to who He is. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And He has said all that He can say about who He is. He has done works and carried out the works of the Father. And all of that indicates that He is the Messiah. The people listening to Him for 3 years do not understand this. Do you think that in this moment Jesus could tell them more to believe His words? Probably not, but Jesus still did it anyway. And their big mistake was really asking Jesus to speak plainly. That is a very dangerous thing to do. I actually pray that we all try it every day as we ask God to speak plainly to us by His Holy Spirit and to lead us where He's calling us. Because Jesus, His Holy Spirit, God the Father, they will tell it like it is. You see, over the next few chapters of John's gospel, Jesus will teach of grace, and He'll also kind of teach of this bleak outlook of humanity. We cannot be saved on our own. We cannot come to believe on our own, but it is the Holy Spirit that works in us that brings us to belief in Jesus. And so today I want to remind us that the words of our Bible are very much true. The words of Jesus are true. And because of this, wisdom and honesty demand that we follow Jesus and place our loyalties in Him. John 10, 27 states, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Listen. Listen like you never have before. And follow Jesus. For those who already follow Jesus, remember this. He says, "My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. What direction is given to the sheep that follow Jesus? The sheep are to hear his voice. The sheep are to follow him. So I ask you, do you hear? Do you follow? If you're going your own way, if you're going at your own speed, are you really one of his sheep? We're given some pretty interesting evidence in Hebrews 11 as to what Christ's sheep do and how they respond to the shepherd's voice. It starts off with Abel heard and he offered a better sacrifice. Enoch heard and he pleased God. Noah heard and he built an ark. Abraham heard and obeyed. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. Joseph gave instructions about his bones. Moses chose to suffer with the people of God. Rahab heard and received the spies in peace. Others in Hebrew 11, chapter 33 to 35 states this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Excuse me. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. So I guess the question for us as the church is this. What have we done in our listening to God? What have we done as we gather together as the fellowship of believers? That's a pretty amazing list when you break it down of all the things the sheep of God have done. How are we standing out this Christmas season? How do we stand out this year? Each faithful sheep, in the examples of Hebrews 11, they each heard the shepherd and they followed him. So I ask again, do we hear? And do we follow? I want us to be the church that hears and follows. I'm going to call the worship team up as I pray here. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you do. We pray that in this time, that if we're struggling to understand you as the Christ or the Messiah, or just unbelief, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come down upon our hearts and you would fill us and you would soften the hearts and you would make it very clear as to who you are. Jesus, you are our Savior. You took the sins of our lives and you took them on the cross with you. And you died in our place. And so we thank you for that. Jesus, I pray that you challenge us to be your church and to lift up others around us during this season. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.